Good evening. Glad to be with everyone this evening. If you're visiting with us, my name is Matt. Our preaching minister, Wes McAdams, is teaching a short course this week at Sunset Bible Institute. And I know the students that are a part of that class will be blessed by getting to be a part of it with him. And I know that he will bless them in the same way that he blesses us each and every week. So it's my pleasure to get to be with you tonight and to continue our series in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. My wife and I have been teaching kindergarten this quarter, so the last 48 hours I have started from the beginning of this series and caught up to now. And I'd kind of like to do that same thing as we begin here in a second. I'd like to see some of the things that stood out to me as I listened to them in sequential order, some of the themes that came out. But before I do that, on the way to work every day, I'm a radio person. I listen to the radio, and most of the time it's sports radio, but every Tuesday during football season, they have Jerry Jones on the sports radio station that I like to listen to, and some weeks I just get really tired of him trying to spin the game that I just watched 48 hours before, and so I will put it on country radio during Jerry's rambling segment, and so I put it on country radio during those days, and oftentimes they have a segment called Second Date Update. Anybody ever listen to this segment? I think it's funny. Sometimes it's borderline trashy. It's definitely not classy, nevertheless. But what they do is they have a person who went on a date with another person who is wondering why they haven't got a second date yet. And so with that premise, you can tell that typically some disaster is about to happen, but they will call into the station and relay their experience of the date. And typically, in their mind, it went great, right? It was an awesome experience. Couldn't have gone better. Can't decide why he or she is not calling me back. And so they ask the radio host on their behalf to contact the person that they'd just gone on a date with, right? And so you can tell from the beginning, this is great radio, right? I'm listening, I'm locked in, and they will typically call that other person, and more often than not, they agree to go on the call, right? For me, it's like, nope, click, done, right? You know, definitely not going on that call, but they get them on the call, and their version of events, typically, totally different, right? Completely different than the first person, and the goal of the radio host is to try to help them work it out. And if they're willing, they will pick up the tab for the second date. And I think off and on, I've been listening, you know, randomly during Cowboys season to it for a couple years now, and I have yet to see them, you know, work it out and pull it off. But what is impressive about it to me is how two people who are in the exact same circumstances conceivably can view what happened so differently, right? They can be in the exact same situation at the exact same time, at the exact same place, and come away with such a different perspective on what happened. But what we're looking at tonight is Paul kind of saying the opposite. He's saying, how could you have the exact same perspective as the worldly people that you're around? And he's going to go through certain scenarios, certain situations in which he's saying, hey, you're seeing this way too much like they're seeing this. The kind of contrast that comes from those two people who had this, you know, in one person's mind, terrible date, one person's mind, great date, this huge divide that has happened, that's the kind of contrast, that's the kind of divide that you should be having in these situations. And so before we do that, let's go back and let's catch up a little bit. So if you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Corinthians, and we're going to play a little catch-up in this unity letter. And the first area in which Paul is calling for unity is he is telling them that this is indeed an expression of God's faithfulness, right? The reason that they're able to have unity in the first place, the reason that they're able to even be a church, the reason that they exist is because of Jesus Christ. And so it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 4, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming your testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, do not lack any spiritual gifts as you eagerly await for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so this fellowship, this unity, this call to work out their disputes, to work out their challenges, their disagreements, stems from God's faithfulness and the fellowship, the greater fellowship that he has invited us into with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so it next begins a discussion about the difference between God's wisdom and power and the wisdom and power of the world. And Wes has done a great job in these lessons highlighting those things, and it really connects so well with what we're doing on with Revelation on Sunday morning too. This thinking of the empire, this thinking of these different power structures and power dynamics versus the way of the Lamb. This is very present in what Paul is writing to this Corinthian body of believers as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Right? It's this fundamental disconnect. We're never going to see things the same way. Right? The way of the Lamb is never going to line up with the way of the empire. The way of the world is never going to line up with those who have committed themselves to be a part of this fellowship of believers who follow Jesus Christ. And so that comes up each and every chapter of this Corinthian letter. And we also see that this church is young and immature in faith. And the more I kept reading it and the more I kept, you know, seeing some of these conflicts that they're dealing with, if those are the signs of a young and immature church, then maybe we're a young and immature church, right? Or at least maybe we still have some residue or some areas that we're trying to grow out of, or some things that we're still trying to break away from, because it's a really relevant letter, right? The things that they're dealing with are the same things that we're dealing with, even though our context, our situation may be different. It tells us that they are still receiving milk instead of solid food. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, merely infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready." And so what he's trying to do in this letter and in his next letter and in his interactions with this community of faith is help them to grow, right? Help them to mature. And that's what this letter is doing for us too. It's to help us grow, to help us mature, to help us to see things differently, to continue to recalibrate our hearts and our minds towards the things of God. And Paul then tells us in chapter 4 that he is writing from the posture of fatherhood, right? From the posture of mentorship. He loves them, and he's willing to walk through these challenging situations with them out of that love. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 16. "I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I have sent you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful to the Lord, and he will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church." So I think, you know, in line with that, as those seeking to grow, those seeking to mature, maybe we should ask that question of who are the fathers and mothers that we have in the faith that are willing to prod us, right? That are willing to poke us, that are willing to ask us questions and challenge us to do things in a way that only a father and a mother can, right? Sometimes your parents can say something to you, and even in the moment, you know, you're kind of offended or you're taken aback by it, but you know that they told it to you out of love, out of concern, and so they have a right to speak into your life into a special way. And this church needs it because they're in the midst of a crisis, right? They're facing an internal and external crisis. And in the section that we're in that Wes started us in last week, we begin to see maybe some of those lines blurring between the internal and the external, and them wanting to firm up, hey, this is what the community of faith looks like. This is what those outside of the community of faith behave like. And so being able to navigate that is quite difficult. And so where we left off was with a really challenging verse, right? This is where we left off last week. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you, right? That's hard. It's hard, and he picks up there with the passage that we're going to read tonight, and he's helping us see a little bit more about this thinking, a little bit more about the accountability structure that he is calling this troubled community to have. If you go back and read chapter 5 again, you'll be reminded of some of the behavior that's going on. This is stuff that even the pagans would look at, and they would say, hey, that's not okay, right? That's not okay. That should definitely not be happening in the believers' assembly. That should definitely not be happening in the way of those who follow Christ. And so that brings us to where we are tonight. That brings us to chapter 6, if you have your Bibles. And I'll say chapter 6 is not an easy chapter, right? If Wes just gave me a, hey, pick one tonight, it probably wouldn't have been 1 Corinthians chapter 6, okay? So we're going to go through it together, right? There are some parts that, you know, I'll tell you, hey, this is kind of hard to read. Or this is kind of hard to sort through, and I don't have all the answers to it. And at the same time, I think that's part of the growth, right? And that's part of why we read Scripture in community, is because we're seeking to grow together. And so the way I'd like to do it is to read the section that I have, verses 1 through 11 together. We're going to read it straight through, and then I'd like to give the takeaway that I'm hoping we're going to get for tonight, and then we'll go back and we'll look at it a little bit closer, kind of verse by verse. So Wes is going to pick up in verse 12 next week and finish out the chapter. But these first 11 verses pick up from that section from last week. So let's read these together. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you not ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this is in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And so in looking at this, it seems on one level there's kind of an abrupt shift in these first 11 verses. It seems like verses 6, 1 through 8 are maybe talking about problem solving, or specifically an avenue of problem solving. There's a dispute that exists, and they're seeking to find an answer to that dispute through what Paul would consider a questionable route, and we'll get into that more in a minute. And there's some crossover between these two, because some of the things in 9 and 10 could be manners in which people are seeking to solve problems as well. But maybe, you know, not to paint with too broad a brush, you know, a lot of these are about seeking pleasure. And so we may go, okay, how is solving problems and seeking pleasure, you know, connected so closely in this passage? And how does it connect more with what we just read in chapter 5? And Wes is going to even dive into more of the wisdom needed to discern these type of things in the second half of chapter 6. But at minimum, both of these things cross over in the realm of desire. Ronald Rollheiser provides what I think is a helpful characterization of desire. Human desire is a complex thing. There's a surface and there's a depth. And in every one of our longings and motivations, we can ask ourselves, what am I really looking for here? I know what I want on the surface here and now, but what am I ultimately longing for in this? All right, what is ultimately driving me to go about this way? Or what is ultimately motivating me to use this type of behavior to get this type of outcome? And those are really complex questions. And sometimes it's not a singular desire. Sometimes that desire is driven by context, right? Sometimes that desire is even affected by how we're doing in that particular moment, right? One of my favorite acronyms, the youth minister that we do camp with, would always share with our camp counselors, and I think it's so true, is, you know, be watching if your kids are hungry, angry, lonely, or tired, right? Because the kids that you knew could be totally different kids if they're hungry, angry, lonely, or tired, right? And just those things of the day can sometimes affect our desires. And so what is Paul trying to teach them here? Well, he's trying to remind them of the last verse in this section and how their identity in Christ, how the change they've gone through, how the transformation they've experienced completely changes the way they now go about solving problems and the way they now go about seeking pleasure, right? They're not the same people they once were. They're not the same people in terms of what they were like before they met Jesus. Yes, they're young in the faith, but that doesn't mean that they've not already been saved and that this transformation has occurred in them and that they are seeking to live out their faith, right? 6:11 says, "And this is what some of you once were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." And this changes everything, right? This fundamentally changes the way we live each and every day, and this is fundamentally important in the context of Christian community, right? We can only begin to live with one another. We can only begin to treat each other with respect, with kindness, the way that God desires for us to be treated, if it's from a recognition of our transformation, right? If it's from a recognition that without Jesus, right, this wouldn't be possible in the first place. Without Jesus, right, I am a sinner. Right, without Jesus sanctifying, justifying, cleansing me on my own, I am not going to be able to go through life and handle things in a way that honors God. And so that's ultimately, I think, what Paul is working towards in this passage and where he's going to build on next week. But I'd like to go and look at some of the specifics a little bit more. So let's go back to verse 1. "If any of you has a dispute with one another, do you dare take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people," right? So the first part, if any of you has a dispute, right? It should also say when any of you has a dispute, right? This is going to happen. Disputes happen. Disputes happen in church, right? Disputes happen in our own families. Disputes happen all the time. And so there's some debate, disagreement about what this dispute is referring to. There are some commentators that would draw it back to the situation between the man and maybe his stepmom in the previous passage, but I don't think that's a correct rendering of the text, because what this more looks like is a civil dispute, and it's going to explain that as we go through the verses. But nevertheless, there is some type of dispute where people have gone outside of the community of faith to seek a judgment. And so what we could do is spend some time, you know, really getting into what that particular legal system was like in that time and maybe why Paul was, you know, criticizing for that. And that could be a worthwhile study, but that's really not where we have time to go tonight. And so I'd also encourage you not to try to make apples to apples comparisons between this situation in our legal system, right? Not to say our legal system is good or bad. It's good and bad, but it's definitely not the same as this one. And so there might be some parallels, but they're maybe not as natural as we think initially. And so what's happening here is we're also looking at Paul's reaction to the situation as much as we're looking at the primary situation itself. And so what he's building on here from the previous section is that the church is a vehicle for accountability, right? That's Why, I don't think it's in reference to that situation in the previous chapter, because a lot of churches have gotten way out of bounds when they try to take instances of sin and cover it up, right? I don't think that's what Paul is saying at all. Some of the commentators you'll read will say, well, the church should never air their dirty laundry out in front of the world to see. And that's not what it's saying, right? We're a transparent community, right? We recognize that there are times in which we sin, and there are times in which we need to be held accountable, and sometimes that happens to the public world, right? And so we're not talking about, you know, sweeping things under the rug. That's not why he's saying, don't go to the world's courts here. What he's saying is, this is a cultural institution that has very different values than you do, right? And we all have these cultural institutions in our lives that we have to evaluate our participation in them, right? It might be we can have limited participation. It might be that after looking at it, we feel like we can fully participate in it, or it might be that we can't participate at all, right? There are some institutions that are best for us not to be a part of, but most institutions at their fundamental level were built to address some human need, want, or desire, right? And so in this situation, they're seeking resolution, and they choose to use this avenue. And Paul is very upset about that. And Paul, you know, from his Jewish heritage, you know, would have come from the idea that they would not participate in the court system whatsoever. Craig Blomberg explains it this way. Paul's Jewish heritage provided him with ready-made models of such conciliation from Moses, appointing judges during the wilderness wanderings, to recent rabbinic use of the synagogue and its elders to function as a courtroom. The Greco-Roman world was rife with litigation, but Jews were forbidden to use such heathen courts, right? They wouldn't participate. And a part of that was this conflicting value system, but it's also a culture-building thing, right? It's also building that you know, they were set apart, trying to be the people of God, and there's a lot of instructions on how to be the people of God. And we as the church, while different, you know, have to make some decisions about how we interact with the outside world. And so he goes ahead and builds on that distinction a little bit more. He gives some reasons for, you know, the difference, right? He says, "We're the Lord's people, not judge the world. And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that you will judge angels? How much more the things of this life?" And this is where the commentators go all kinds of different directions, right? Some of them point to Daniel chapter 7, and they try to really focus in on this angels part. In my personal opinion, what it's really doing is just adding emphasis to the fact that God has given us wisdom, and a part of that wisdom recognizes the fact that Jesus is coming again, right? We have this wisdom that is rooted not only in the life of Jesus, his resurrection, but also in his second coming, and that's what we're talking about a lot on Sunday morning. And so the church's authority is derived from the reign of Jesus Christ, right? We're given the ability and the wisdom to speak into situations because of who Jesus is. And so Ben Witherington III puts it this way: the Corinthians' problems arose not just from bad ethics or bad social values, but from bad theology. They had an inadequate, if not non-existent, future eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the end times, or the study of the consummation of the kingdom of God, the second coming of Jesus. Or at least future eschatology was not shaping their values and decision-making, right? They weren't recognizing the fact that they are already living as members of the kingdom, but Jesus will ultimately come and judge all things. And so whenever possible, we're to work things out in the community of faith. And this is where he gets them here. Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, but instead one brother takes another to court, and this is in front of unbelievers? And so he's worried about a couple of things here. He's worried about their witness, right? But he's also worried about the process, and we see how seriously he takes this by his change in tone. In verse 5, it says, "I am saying this to shame you." In chapter 4, he said that he was writing not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children, right? So there's been an escalation here, right? He is saying this to try to get a certain response based on inducing shame. And part of that is he wants this church, this unified church, to be mindful of its ambassadorial witness. And that's language from 2 Corinthians, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God." And so in each interaction we have with the watching world, that mindset must remain. And so where that mindset was being compromised is the fact that these courts were often very skewed, right? These courts were often skewed in terms of status. They were often skewed in terms of outcome. And they often were to benefit those who were wealthy. And so he's saying by going to the local magistrates, the Corinthians were in effect admitting their identity had not changed. If the Corinthians are transformed in Christ, this would show in their interactions with the civic authorities as well with one another. This is from Brian Tucker. And so he goes on, right? He keeps building on this again and again. You're already completely defeated. You yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do wrong to your brothers and sisters. And so what would be the opposite of that, right? The church that is unified will live counterculturally. And he's about to ask them, again, you know, why not rather be wronged, right? Why not rather be cheated? That's some countercultural thinking, right? Instead of resolving this situation through this avenue, it might be better if you just accepted the wrong, right? It might be better if you were cheated. And so this is where, again, this distinction between this is likely a civil dispute. This is not talking about a criminal situation. Our courts are not the same, right? These things are important distinctions when reading this passage. And so these courts were skewed towards honor, dignity, and status mattered immensely to the magistrate and to the judge, but also to the lawyer's case. The opening case before a magistrate could lead to dismissal on the basis of status differential. The defendant's case was presented before the judge and was based on a defense of his client's status and reputation. Nothing is more romantic than the way of Rome, this sense of status and privilege running the church, right? So he's making sure here that not only are they not using the courts as an avenue for disputes between the church members, but he doesn't want this whole status thinking to penetrate this church anymore, right? And that's a lot of the problems that they're having in Corinth are about status, are about power, are about the way things are working between the rich and the poor. And this sounds a lot like the Sermon on the Mount, right? This idea that if somebody wants you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles, right? Don't worry about your status in that moment. Go with them the extra mile. And so he's helping them to rethink the way that they're approaching this situation. So what do we do with this, right? Why are these two things connected? He gives this list, and I intentionally didn't highlight anything on this slide, right? Because I think that would defeat the point of this list, right? In addition to the situation with the courts, you know, which may only apply to some people in the community of the faith, he's broadening the areas in which people are beginning to think in ways that are outside of the life that they were called to, right? He's reminding them, you know, he's already talked about the world, but here he's really focused on making sure this church doesn't fall back into some of these things, which is what they once were, right? And so I think this is beneficial in its totality. Yes, could you study each thing on this list and think about how each one of these things might be in conflict with what God is calling them to? Absolutely. But I think what he's calling us to here is to recognize there are a lot of ways in which we can behave when we get off of our fundamental identity. And so I think he would say that this same list that might apply to what's happening in the courts applies to what's happening in those particular situations as well. We need accountability. We need to remember the second coming of Jesus. We need to remember the importance of our witness, and we always need to live counterculturally on the basis of who Jesus is. And so what if Paul were to write a letter to Dallas? I saw this headline. I saw it in the Dallas Morning News as well. This is sad, right? You may have been keeping up with it. I think there's 8 churches since midsummer that have had some type of pastor or preacher step down because of a scandal, and I read every single one of them, right? Some of them, you know, make me sick in my stomach, right? Some of them make me go, but for the grace of God, go I, because I read about these stories and it started with, you know, one click, or it started with some text messages that grew into a relationship that got out of hand, right? Not every single one of these situations is the same, but the problems that they're dealing with back then are some of the same problems that we're dealing with right now. And the world is seeing how we're going to handle it, right? The world is seeing what kind of community of accountability we're going to be, how we're going to be witnesses, how we're going to live counterculturally, and how we're going to make sure that the way of the world is not living and active in our churches. And it starts with church leadership, right? It starts at the top, and we have to hold ourselves accountable as well. And so as we're wrapping up, I want to end with this verse, because this is the good news, right? This is the gospel message condensed, and he's saying it to all those people, right? He's saying it to people who have struggled with sexual immorality. He's saying it to people who have struggled with idolatry, with adultery, with homosexual practice, with greed, with drunkards, with slanderers, with swindlers. This is good news for each of those people, right? The gospel applies to all of them. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen? This is who we are, and this is why we're here in community in the first place. And so if we're going to live like this, right, if we're going to allow the identity of Christ to direct how we solve problems, to direct how we seek pleasure, we're going to have to keep maturing, right? We're going to have to keep growing in discernment. And where it picks up in chapter 12, it even uses language around, hey, what's acceptable? What's beneficial, right? What's okay? What's not okay, right? He's helping them continue to learn how to navigate the situations that are choosing or that are creating a struggle for this young church, and we need help with it as well. So I'll pray, and we'll leave tonight. Lord, we thank you most of all for your son, Jesus. We thank you for his grace that's available to us. We ask that we continue to grow and mature each and every day, and that we apply the things of Jesus to all of our situations, including our disputes, and we allow our desires to be shaped by him as well. We thank you most of all for your son, Jesus. His name we pray. Amen.